Well, it is that time of year when we sing those familiar songs and celebrate the coming of our Lord. It's also that time of year when we take down the fall decorations, right? And we begin to put up the Christmas decorations, right? The lights go up, the wreath is hung, the ornaments are put on the tree, and various other decorations. We put them out to spread Christmas cheer. That's my favorite time of year. For our family, it's the day after Thanksgiving is the day that we make that transition, get ready for the Christmas season, putting up all of the decorations and such. But there's no more beloved decoration in our home than the one that stands outside on our front lawn. Snowy, the inflatable snowman that stands and waves to everybody on our front lawn. Of course, Snowy is a necessity when you live in a place like Fresno, right? Because there's no way that you could ever build a real snowman here in Fresno unless you went to great lengths to find snow and bring it. Anyway, it wouldn't last very long in Fresno, though. Snowy is something, I mean, people in snowy places have snowies too, but snowy's a necessity. But where I grew up, and I suppose some of you grew up in places like this as well, you can actually build snowmen, right? There are times in the year when there's snow on the ground and you can build a snowman from the snow that is there. And those of you who grew up in such places know that to build a snowman it's fun, but it's no small task, right? You need the right kind of snow, right? The snow that's not too soft, not too wet, right? It's got to be the right consistency so that you can, you know, pack it together and it doesn't fall apart, right? And you need to build a big enough snowball to create the base for the snowman, and then the torso, and of course the head, and then of course you can put the little top hat on there if you're so inclined. But any experienced snowman builder, I don't know what the official term of somebody who builds a snowman is, but a snowman builder knows the best way to create a large snowball, right, is not just to pack more and more snow on the snow or on a ball until, you know, it gets big enough, but rather it's to start with a small ball that you've packed very tightly together, and then to roll that ball through the snow, and it gradually accumulates until it becomes large enough, and it's naturally compact because you've been rolling it, and all of those types of things. Now, if you didn't catch all of that, you could probably look it up on YouTube sometime. I haven't done a YouTube video on that, but somebody surely has. But the reason I mention that is all to mention or to say, right, that process of rolling the snowball through the snow to make it bigger is where we get the phrase or the expression when something snowballs, right? That, right, something that starts off small, right, or a situation is snowballing when it starts out smaller and then gets gradually bigger and bigger, even sometimes to the point that it becomes out of control. I say that because in some ways, that's where we are in the book of Judges. That's what we'll see here in chapter 10. I mean, really throughout the book of Judges, it is a snowballing situation, continually worsening, right? Downwardly spiraling as God's people continue to fall away or to follow after other gods. And so let us read together in Judges chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. After Abimelech, there rose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years, then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him rose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said one to another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. So here we have in this section the story of two judges, Tola and Jair. They are what we would call minor judges, since there's not a lot of detail that's provided about their story, certainly not in comparison to judges like Deborah or Gideon, or, as we'll see later on, Samson. This is the only time either one of them is even mentioned in the Bible. But as we'll see, they are still important to the story, as we'll look at them briefly in comparison to one another here in a moment. But then, right, we have this fairly extensive account of rebellion again and disobedience again of God's people following the judgeships of these two men. And through the events of this chapter, we are introduced once again to that familiar pattern that we've seen throughout the book of Judges, right? The people of Israel doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord, followed by God giving them over to their enemies as judgment for their disobedience. Then the people crying out to the Lord to deliver them, and then the Lord sending a deliverer to rescue them from their enemies, although the deliverer isn't sent until chapter 11 in this, as this chapter ends, waiting for that deliverer. But as we'll see, and as we just read, there is, once again, a slight difference in the way things play out in that pattern. There's a break, as it were, an alteration to the pattern. And as we've seen in other stories and Judges, right, that break in the pattern gives us some insight into what God is teaching his people. And once again, it's those insights that give us an idea or help us to look in to the condition of the human heart and to look into God's purposes as they are worked out, as they are displayed in these events, in these difficult events in the life of God's people. And so we're gonna look at this passage in two parts. One, the disastrous error of intermittent repentance. And secondly, the desperate need for a true deliverer. And we're gonna spend most of our time on that first point, since that's what the majority of this chapter spends its time on, and that is the disastrous error of intermittent repentance. What are we talking about here? Well, as I've already mentioned, first of all, right, there's these two judges that are mentioned in the first five verses, Tola and Jair, and they are very brief accounts, but again, even though they are not very extensive accounts, there's not a lot of details that are given, there's enough to give us some indication of what was going on in the life of God's people during this time. And it is a 45-year period between these two judges, right? 23 and 22 years. And we read some important things about these judges concerning Tola. We read that he arose to save Israel. Keyword, arose. Furthermore, we read in verse 1 that he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And commentators have pointed out that term lived is actually the same word that's translated as sit or preside. And so these words might start ringing some bells of other judges that we've seen in the book, or one in particular. But also verse 2 tells us that he judged Israel 23 years. Now, why are those details important? Well, as I just hinted at, because they draw parallels for us between this judge and another judge earlier in the story. In particular, we would see connections between him and Deborah. For example, consider, right, what was said of Deborah in her judgeship. It says that she arose as a mother in Israel. Judges 5:7 says that, same word that is used of Tola. Furthermore, it's said that Deborah sat under the palm tree between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, right? And that the people came, that's Judges 4, verse 5. And also, it's said that Deborah judged Israel in 4:4. Now, on the surface, we may hear that. It doesn't really make, why is that so important? But consider, for one thing, that the act of judging was only mentioned up to this point in the story of Othniel, Deborah, and now Tola, okay? But also, right, we understand that language is never sort of coincidental, right? When the authors are writing these things as they are inspired by the Holy Spirit, that these kinds of connections are very important, though, of course, we don't want to read too much into every details. But commentators seem to agree on this, that there is a clear connection here between Tola and his judgeship and Deborah, and that what is being communicated is that we ought to view Tola and his judgeship in a very positive light, right? That he was what we would call a good judge, like Deborah was. And, you know, so remember what we're coming off of, right? We're coming off of Abimelech, the self-appointed, proclaimed king of Israel who oppressed his own people. Tola is now coming on the scene, who delivers his people, the people of God, from the oppression they were under. What oppression? The oppression of Abimelech. And so Tola is the judge, as it were, that delivers God's people from the oppression of Abimelech. However, after Tola's judgeship, we read in verses 3 and following that Jair then arose. He judged Israel 22 years. And as we read the description of him in verse 4, we hear he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. And they had 30 cities. Who does he sound like? He sounds like Gideon and Abimelech, right? The fact that he had 30 sons and 30 donkeys and 30 cities tells us that Jair, like Gideon, and especially Abimelech, lived like a king in Israel. Clearly, he had multiple wives to have 30 sons. And likely, it seems that he exploited the people of God for his own gain. And so, right away, we're seeing where we have a slight glimmer of hope, and then immediately that downward spiral among God's people continues. Right? A judge is sent to deliver the people from their oppression, and then another judge arises who exploits them and brings them under further oppression. Now, we can't say with complete certainty that this was, you know, the nature of Jair's judgeship. But even if we were to look at Jair's judgeship positively, the next section in chapter 10 makes it clear of the disobedience and the judgment of God's people, and the fickleness of God's people with respect to their faithfulness to God and his covenant. Right? Remember that the pattern we have in the book of Judges is the people do what is evil in the sight of the Lord judges them for it. Then they cry out and God sends a deliverer. And so the fact that they are under oppression indicates to us that once again they were following after other gods. And certainly verses 6 and following make that very clear, don't they? But of course it really is illustrating the tendency that exists in all of our hearts, in the reality of God's people, that in every generation, while we may be driven to look to God in times of difficulty and in times of need, the truth is, once that point of tension is relieved or has ended, we are quick to forget, aren't we? We're quick to return to those things that our hearts desire and, frankly, that lead us away from God. Notice the description of Israel's unfaithfulness in verse 6. It says, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Now, we've heard that before, right? That's been the common theme up to this point in the book of Judges, that they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Then he goes on. The gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. Snowballing, right? False gods are multiplying, right? They were adopting, as it were, every false god that they could get their hands on. Right? It's almost as though there wasn't a false god or idol or idea that didn't tickle their fancy, right? They seem to have adopted the false views and practices of the gods of every nation under whose influence they came under. And of course, we have to pause and reflect in our own lives, our own hearts, how we might have a tendency to do this as well. No, we're not brought under the oppression of foreign nations. But how easily are we brought under the influence of unbiblical views and practices of the world around us, right? Like the Israelites, we find ourselves bound to countless expressions of an unbelieving worldview. And there are many expressions of that unbelieving worldview that we might be attracted to, right? Whether it has to do with compromising the nature of truth, that God's word is the source, the final authority of all truth. Or perhaps identity politics, or right, any other non-Christian ideology that we are attracted to and try to incorporate into our lives. And without knowing it, we have compromised the truth of God. And perhaps, right, it's something that starts out as a small compromise, a slight accommodation that we might make in order to better connect or function in society. But before we know it, develops into full-blown rejection of God's truth. And we know that any idolatry is in fact full-blown rejection of God. But this story illustrates to us how what we might consider a small disobedience or a small compromise, or at least on a smaller scale. I mean, in what I'm talking about here is in the case of the Israelites, they started out worshiping, you know, just the Baals and the Ashtaroth. They kind of incorporated them into their religious life, and that was bad enough. But quickly, as this story depicts it, they were facing multifaceted and full-scale apostasy. They were essentially worshiping everything but God, every foreign god, and adopting their ideas and practices and using those gods, those idols, as their source of truth and direction in their lives. And of course, once again, right, we don't follow Baal, at least not the Baal that was worshipped in these days, but we do worship other things, don't we? We can see such as what happened to the Israelites happen in our own lives in a much cleaner way, a smaller scale. Right, a less egregious way as we understand it. Right, again, perhaps a compromise that we make to advance our career, or some accommodation that we might make to maintain a relationship. But these things quickly snowball, don't they? And before we know it, these compromises, these idols that we have allowed into our lives quickly gain control of our lives. Our desire to be liked by others, our desire to succeed, that these become the controlling forces that drive us, and they quickly gain mastery over us. That's what happened to the Israelites. And in verses 7 and following, we read they are given over into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who did not treat them well, but who crushed them and oppressed them, and did so, it says here, for 18 years. And that's what sin does in our lives, doesn't it? It doesn't treat us well. It crushes us. It oppresses us. Right? Make no mistake about it. It enslaves us to it. Now, in verse 10, the Israelites cry out to God, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." Now, on the surface, it sounds good. Yay, they repented. But did they? Because while it seems like, you know, they've been convicted of their sin and they're calling out to God in repentance, look at the response they get in verse 11 and following. God says, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and the Philistines, the Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me and I saved you out of their hand? Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." So what's going on here? Is God just looking for his pound of flesh, as it were? Well, no. He's getting to their heart, isn't he? He's pointing out a reality that we all know, that we all must understand and embrace, and that is that the kind of repentance that they are expressing in verse 10 is not genuine repentance. Right? As one commentator put it, he's pointing out the reality that is true in so often in our own lives, our own hearts, that we're trying to use God like a divine vending machine. We think if we just put enough, you know, contrition, as it were, into the slot, the money slot, that we'll get what we want out of the machine. You know, if we just pray hard enough, just say the right words, that God will do what we want. In this case, it was relief from their current suffering. Of course, with the idea that once their suffering was released, they would just return to their old ways. Right? It's kind of like a child who gets in trouble with their parents for doing, you know, or saying something they shouldn't. And, you know, they know they just need to say they're sorry and then everything will be back to what they want. And sometimes they fool the parents, but God is never fooled. God sees the heart, doesn't he? God knows our hearts. And as another commentator put it, it's like they are trying to use God as they use one of the other idols, thinking they can manipulate him to achieve their own desires. Not that we would know anything about that. Right? We come to God, don't we, when we're in distress. And we should. But sometimes, right, we fool ourselves to thinking we can manipulate God when our when we really need him, when our suffering is severe. We think if we just say the right words, express the right amount of regret, that God will do our bidding, but God again knows our heart, and God calls us to come to him, to come to him with true repentance. Of course, sometimes though, he, as he did with the Israelites in this passage, he gives us over to the desires of our heart, similar to what we read in Romans chapter 1, right? There in verse 23, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Sometimes he gives people over. But to those who belong to him, he brings us to true repentance. And we see that grace in the life of God's people here in this passage in verses 15 through 16. When they say, "We have sinned, do to us whatever seems good to you." Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. You see, that's what true repentance looks like. That's what God's work in the heart of his people looks like. That they not only say the right words, they acknowledge their sin. They turn away from their sin. They put it away from them, right? Unlike, you know, the smoker who says they want to quit but keeps a stash hidden away somewhere just in case they can't handle it anymore. No, the one who is truly repentant, the one whom God is really working in, puts those idols away from them. They reject those unbiblical views and practices that they have incorporated into their lives. And they endeavor to walk in obedience and in truth by the power of God's grace. And so we need to ask ourselves this morning, right? What idols, what false ideas have we incorporated and are controlling our lives today? What ways are we trying to manipulate God to do our bidding? Remember, he knows our hearts, and he calls us to come to him, to put away those things and to cling to him alone. That's the first point. And the second point is brief. And that is the desperate need for a true deliverer. And as I mentioned earlier, as we come to the end of chapter 10, the stage is set for the deliverer to come. Right? In verses 17 and 18, we read, the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together. They encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders at Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over the inhabitants of Gilead." Now in chapter 11, in the story of Judges, we receive that answer to that question, who is the man? It's Jephthah, the Gileadite, who we'll read about in the coming weeks. But that question anticipates a greater question, doesn't it? And that is, who will deliver God's people from their greatest enemy? Who will deliver them from their own sin and unrighteousness, their inclination to follow after other gods, the idolatry that resides in their hearts? Who will deliver you, dear friend? The answer is, there is only one who can truly deliver us. The one who came in the fullness of time. The one who descended, to use the words of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. The one who humbled himself, who took on flesh and became like us in every way, yet without sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who not only descended, but who ascended, right? Who has risen from the dead, victorious over sin and death, and is now exalted, highly exalted, at the right hand of God the Father, where he rules and reigns and waits to come again to judge the living and the dead. That one who came so that those who truly repent and trust in him would be forgiven their sin, would be freed from the tyranny of idolatry that so easily rules our lives, and rather, by grace, through faith in him, we might walk in the newness of life in Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, let us rejoice that Christ has come, that he has freed us from our sin, and let us put away the sin, the idols that so easily entangle us, and look to Christ who has delivered us and has given us his righteousness. By grace, through faith in him, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we do rejoice once again for the life that we have been given in Jesus Christ, that he has delivered us from our sin, that he has delivered us from the false notion that we must find our contentment, our joy in the things of this world. And he has shown us joy everlasting in him. Help us to rejoice in that this holiday season, to remember that Christ is the one who came, who lived, who died, who saved us, so that we might know true life and fellowship with you and with one another, both now and forevermore. Receive now the benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.